beginning at verse 27. And as you turn there, let me ask the Lord's blessing on this time in the Word. We come to you, God, asking for your help. Help us to focus upon your Word. Help us to understand it. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would now place this rooted deep within our minds and in our hearts. We ask this all in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Philippians 1 and verse 27. The word of the Lord says this: Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The gospel is mentioned two times in our text, and it at bare minimum means good news. However, it is not just simply any good news. You don't use the word gospel to describe something that you got in the mail or something that was wonderful that had happened to you. Instead, when we use the word gospel, like it is used in Scripture, it is referring to the reality that God has decided to save sinners unto himself by means of the death, burial, and resurrection of his only Son. So I can very well stand here, and you could very well stand anywhere, and say that I have good news for you. Though you were born into sin, though you were at one time an enemy of God, God can save you from sin's penalty and sin's power if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is. There are times where those of us who have been Christians, we may have these moments, whether it be the moment that we decided to follow Christ and submitted to him in baptism, we come up out of those waters, or periodically through our progression in faith, we ask those questions, now what? What do I do? And we come to our text today, and it's greeted with this first word, only. And I believe that Paul uses this to tell us that this is our prime directive. This is the what it means to be a Christian in a nutshell. Or if you want to look at it this way, if there's nothing else that he could tell us, he could just simply set this forth and it would stand the test of time. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So there's this word, and that is that word, worthy. And I'm going to confess to you a mistake that I have made periodically. And that is, sometimes I don't see the letter Y. Instead, I read the word worth. Let your manner of life be worth the gospel. And I think the reason why I see this has less to do with my eyes and more to do with my heart. And I will confess to you that I have legalistic tendencies. And so it is, when I come to a verse like this, I would read, let your life be worth the gospel. And what I would think to myself is, here is a debt that I must repay. I can even remember, I was reminded this past week of a sermon illustration that I had given 20-some years ago after Saving Private Ryan had come out. You've had 20 years to see this movie. If I spoil the ending for you, it's your fault. But there comes this moment where Tom Hanks' character looks to Private Ryan and he says to him, earn this. And I can remember using that as an illustration of what it means to the gospel. For us as Christians, what it means is there should be this attitude of earn this. I wish that I could take that back. I wish that I could remember who I said that to, because I would apologize to them, because I must have done something terrible to their faith. Because I know now that there will never come a moment when my life will be of comparative value to Christ's. I know that there will never be a moment when I can look at Jesus and I can say to him, I have earned this. I have paid you back for the sacrifices that you have made. I have now paid you back in full. And that is simply not what Paul is telling us. He is not saying live a life that could somehow be worth the gospel. That is an impossibility. So instead, when we read that word worthy, instead of us thinking that we could somehow earn our salvation, what if we instead heard that we could enjoy our salvation? Because I think that would be a better way to approach that term, that I would enjoy my salvation. This past week, I was talking with somebody, and she was telling me of an eye surgery that her husband had recently had. And so I followed up with the family and said, how is he doing? How is he recovering? And they said, well, the surgery took a little bit longer. It was a lot more complicated than they realized. Not only were they having to do the corrective surgery part, but they realized that he also had glaucoma. It was pretty severe. And his wife told me that for the past week or so, he has been like a kid on Christmas morning. And he will walk around, and he will drive around, and he will say things like, reds look redder, blues look bluer. At one point, he wakes her up, he takes her to the front yard of their property, and he says, do you see this tree? I have never noticed that there was a tree here before. As she was telling me this story, as she was telling me this pure delight that this guy has had, and he's only had one of his eyes done. He had the other one done Friday. But the delight that he had in walking around, I sat there and I said, can I please tell this story? And I said, absolutely you can. I said, because this has been going through my mind. How on earth could I illustrate what it means to live a life that is worthy of the gospel? And she just told me what it is. Here is a guy who, after being blind, had this corrective surgery, now walks around and is just delighted by things that he had once taken for granted and just stares at the beauty of them. That's the kind of image that I would like to set before us when we talk about living a life that is worthy of the gospel, is that we would be delighting in it, that we would be enjoying in it. And the reality is that there would be some reflection of the gospel within us, that we would be living out the gospel. If you haven't been with us this far, we've been going through Philippians, and we've been looking at Paul writing to this church that he has loved, that he has known from the very beginning. It's the first church that he planted, and it's one that he is writing to, and he is reminding them that Christians are supposed to, verse 7, defend and confirm the gospel. In verse 12, that we are supposed to see the events of our life unfold as opportunities to advance the gospel. So whether we, like Paul, would be in prison or whether we live our daily lives, here is an opportunity that God can use to advance the gospel. In verse 16, again, he uses that term, defend the gospel. And in verse 17, he says, proclaim the gospel. My question for you is this: why would anyone who hears this defend, confirm, or proclaim the gospel, why would they ever believe us if they cannot see Christ in us? Why would they ever want to hear our good news if they don't believe that we think it's good? That's what it means to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And so it is good for us to have these periodic self-exams that we ask ourselves specifically, is what I am doing, is how I am living, worthy of the gospel of Christ? There have been seasons in my life, and I hope that you do not hear these confessions as bragging, because they are certainly not. There have been seasons in my life where I have sat down and I have intentionally sought out to answer these questions. Is what I am doing, is how I am living, worthy of the gospel of Christ? And it has changed my life's direction. Because I would sit down and I'd say, okay, is there something in here that does not reflect the glory of Christ? And it was pivotal when I quit chewing tobacco. And I was convicted by it because it did not seem right to me that I would be addicted to anything if I have been freed by Christ Jesus. And so there are these seasons where I think about my pursuit of sexual purity. And I think, okay, if I must honor Christ with my body, then am I living in a way that reflects that, that gives honor to Him? There have been moments where I have wrestled with my tongue. James chapter 3 is a great chapter to go back to if you wrestle with this all the time. But there have been moments where I have gone through my vocabulary list and thought, I don't need to use this word. I should not use this word. I should not be saying these kinds of things. And I have just ditched them because it wouldn't make sense that sweet words and sour words come out of the same mouth. And those seasons of change have always been brought out by the pursuit of this question, is what I am doing, how I am living, worthy of the gospel of Christ. My promise to you as a pastor is this. This question will always produce fruit in you. Because there will always be something that you can look to and say, if I pursue this, or if I give up this, or if I do this, it will bring more honor to Christ Jesus in my life. Now, what surprises me in this text is that Paul does not apply this individualistically. Okay, I realize that I often do, no offense to Patrick, but the typical youth minister thing where I very much make this a very individualistic, and in fact, I just did it. Go home, ask yourself this question. How can I live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus? Paul does not do that thing. He doesn't apply this individualistically. In fact, what he does is he says to you as the individual, think about this in a corporate way. He immediately applies this to the setting of the church. Are you living a life worthy of the gospel? Okay, well then there's these follow-up questions. Are you all standing firm in one spirit? Are you all standing together with one mind? Are you all striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel? How you, as an individual, live a life worthy of the gospel is immediately applied to your being united with a body of believers. I did not plan to talk about one another as much as I have over the past 2 or 3 months. In fact, we've been studying it through Sunday school, and I just thought, okay, on the Sunday school hour, we'd be talking about one another, and when we come to Philippians, we'd be talking about Philippians. But what I have noticed is that there are many times where I've had to interrupt comments in Sunday school and say, you're going to think that I stole this from you, and I'm saying it to everybody else upstairs when I get to preaching. But what I have found is that there is this common theme woven throughout Scripture. And the reason is because when we talk about God's plan of salvation, it is not just simply to save you from your sins, but it is to save you unto God within His people. That is the plan of salvation. Not that you would receive some single serving of Christ's love and affection, but that you would be placed into a body of believers. That you would be brought into a group of people who have also been saved so closely that they would be referred to as your brothers and sisters in Christ. For the sake of Christ, I would remind you what Jesus prayed before he was crucified. In John chapter 17, I believe it's verse 34, he prays to God the Father. He says, may them, not just the ones that I have right now, but the ones who will come after them because they hear the message that has been told, may they be united perfectly. I'll confess to you, friends, that that word perfectly stings. Because there are a number of times where I realize the difficulty of that. But this is what Jesus wants for us. And I know that there's a lot of times where we hear people say that God wants you to be happy and God wants you to do this and God wants you to have this. And if you really want to know what God wants for you, listen to how Jesus prays for you. He prays, make them perfectly one. This is the plan of salvation, which is why Paul, not on his own, goes on to describe what it means for us to be one. Not simply that we would just gather together at the same time under one roof, but that our being one would transcend this time, this place. And so it is that Paul reminds us that Jesus died so that we would be one in spirit. In chapter 2, verse 1, I couldn't help myself but look ahead. Paul writes about participation in the Spirit. Years ago, I memorized chapter 2, but I memorized it in a different translation. In the NIV, it talks about having fellowship with the Spirit. And there are times where I'm grateful for the different translation, and other times where I wish that we better understood it. Because there's a lot of times in church settings where we use that word fellowship, and what are we talking about? We're talking about a cookout, right? We're going to talk about gathering together. It's good stuff. Don't get me wrong. Let's have more fellowship. You know, that's awesome. But in the biblical context, before the meal is even served, there is fellowship. Meaning that I have something in common with you more than sharing a seat with you at the table. And that is that I have been saved by Christ Jesus, that you have been saved by Christ Jesus. And so when we meet together, Christ is present in the body of believers. That's what the word fellowship means. And Jesus died for us so that we would be one in spirit. He also tells us that Jesus was buried so that we would be of one mind. And I know that it is an assault from people who hate Christianity, who want to make fun of it, want to deride it, to tell us that we're all sheep, that we all share the same mind, and so they might just feast upon a phrase. And the reality is that there have been churches that have been guilty of this. I remember as a kid, one of the few Christian artists that I like was a man by the name of Steve Taylor. He was a rebel. He still is a rebel in his time. He's just older now. But he had this song called I Want to Be a Clone. And when I first heard it, I thought, man, this guitar rocks. You know, he's got a great song here. It sounds wonderful. But as I listened to it, I was young enough that eventually it would sink in and I would see it unfold in my life, even as the song grew outdated. I'd see what it talked about, how churches are often concerned with duplicating a person, a thought pattern. So we all look the same, we all talk the same, we all feel the same, we all like the same. That's not what he means when he writes that we would be of one mind. The word that's used here in the original language describes of our affections, and so it is when it's applied to a church. We may not think the same way, but we often think about the same things. Isn't it often that when somebody within our church hurts, that we all hurt? Isn't it often that when somebody within our church rejoices, we all rejoice? Or when somebody is concerned, we are all concerned? So it is that we would be of one mind. Thirdly, Jesus was raised so that we would have one pursuit. He says that we are striving side by side. It's this idea of a vigorous effort to pursue something. And that something is that we want to see Christ glorified. We want to see the gospel honored and lived out. And so it is often. And probably one of the most concentrated forms that we see this is in our VBS, where we get volunteers from every age, basically. And we get people coming in at all hours. And the reason that we do stuff like this is because we want to pour the gospel into our children. We want to pour the gospel into each other. We want to pour the gospel into anybody that would hear it. But that isn't just something that we do in July. That should be something that we do every single day. We strive vigorously for the faith of the gospel. We want to hear Christ honored. We want to hear the gospel honored. We want to see it lived out in our daily lives, both individually and corporately. Fourthly, Jesus saves us so that we would be one in courage. Verse 28, it uses this word frightened. And if you have herds of animals, this is how most often that word would be used in the original language. It's describing this moment when you have a herd gathered together in the hills and it's quiet, and then all of a sudden something spooks those animals so that they're roused into a stampede and they take off all running. Paul writes and he says, we are not like that. If you're going to talk about the church, you do not think in those terms, because we are one encouraged. There have been moments in my life where I have been tempted to walk away. And I hope that you are not discouraged in me confessing that. And I don't think when I say walk away, that I don't think that I'm talking about walking away from Jesus. I think there are moments where I think about walking away from ministry. And I do know that this past week there was one of those moments. And what I did when I saw it coming is I immediately spoke to my wife. I mean, this affects her first. I spoke to my elders because it affects them second. I spoke to some friends of mine who are believers, who are in ministry. I asked some of you to be praying for me. Essentially, what I'm telling you is, I went to my church and I said something along the lines of, I feel discouraged right now. I don't think I want to do this right now. And what all of these people did is they came alongside. They reminded me that they were praying for me. They talked, or let me talk through it. And what ended up happening is that I found strength to endure. And so it was Friday that one friend in particular texted me and said, how are things looking today? And I said, you know what? I feel like I'm back on the horse. I feel like I am ready to go again. And not just talking about ministry, there have been a couple of times in my life where I have wondered how it is that somebody could go through life without the support of a church. Because there have been countless times where my family and I, have been through things where I just felt crushed, and it was you who came alongside and helped. I wrote this down this last week, and I forgot to write down who said it first, but I'll share it with you anyway. Steadfastness is grounded in unity. You want to know why Christ created the church? It wasn't so that we would have these buildings peppered across the landscape of city skylines. It was so that you would be steadfast in your faith. That's why when Paul talks about living your life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, he immediately applies it to one. Be united. Now, I would love to just stop right there and say, all right, everybody, let's go be one. But unfortunately, I would be doing a disservice to you if I didn't point out something that might even be a little bit painful. And that is that the world that we live in doesn't necessarily like a united, immovable church. Yeah, there have been times where our culture and the church have gotten along okay, and maybe it's because one resembled the other. But we are very quickly coming to a point where it isn't like that anymore. I wouldn't even say quickly coming. I'd say we've passed that point already, and it should be that the church does not look like the culture, and the culture does not like it. The reason that Paul gives us is because he says that a united and immovable church is a clear sign of their destruction. That word destruction that's used there historically throughout Scripture references eventually damnation. People just don't like that. Nobody likes that. But there comes a point in everyone's lives when the good news might become bad news. And the reason is because there is this realization that, okay, you're telling me that I can be saved from my sin because I was born into sin and that I was born an enemy of God. That tells me I am currently damned. And while we hold out what is good news, you don't have to remain there. Should a person choose to remain there, they choose to remain in their destruction. And the current thing to do is to look at people of the church and to say that you are so heartless. How can you be so unloving? And if they only knew how we grieved because they would not repent, because they would not take advantage of salvation in Christ Jesus. But so long as there is a church that is immovable, uncompromising, steadfast, striving together, the existence of that church will testify to the reality of the gospel. And the world that we live in doesn't like it. I would remind you, the very first trick that the devil pulled in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, is to look at Eve and tell her, "You will not surely die." So it tells us his very first tempt is, there is no God of judgment. You will miss out on all of this stuff. You will not surely die. And so long as there is a church who is saying, you were born into sin, you were born an enemy of God, you can be saved through Christ Jesus, that tells them that everything is not okay and that there is a God who will judge us all. And to that end, the world that we live in will say to the church, compromise on the truth, compromise on the message, until eventually they will say things like, silence that message. And I know that there are some people who take this to, let's militarize the church, which is wrong. But there are some people out there who are calling for that right now. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel says, stand fast in truth. Do not compromise on the message, because you will suffer as a church. You will have conflict as a church. You will go through the same things that the Apostle Paul went through. And so far, I've said everything that is in our text. I'm going to add this one word. We would call that persecution. So long as we have been a church in America, we have enjoyed a period of peace. But you need to be ready to face that, to hold truth, to be uncompromising in it. Because, and this is the thing that I am wondering about, and I cannot wait to ask God to give me clarity in understanding this, but he says it has been granted to you to suffer for the sake of Christ. Here's what I think it means. There are a lot of times when I forget this, and so I'm going to remind myself just as much as I remind you. There are times when I go through a persecution of sorts, where somebody wants me to feel shame for proclaiming the name of Christ, where somebody wants me to feel bad for pursuing a holy life because of Christ Jesus. I often forget, and I ask God, why do you let stuff like this happen? But what I have forgotten is, this is what our text says, a clear sign of your salvation. What Paul wrote to Timothy was, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Several years ago, I was on the phone, and I'm not going to tell you almost anything of this story because it still makes me angry. I was on the phone with somebody who actually told me, you should have read the fine print. It ended up costing us some money, and I wanted to drive to that person's house and lay hands on him, but not in the biblical way. I don't want you to go home and hear, live a life worthy of the gospel and think everything is sunshine, roses, lollipops, whatever. But instead realize there is a cost to discipleship. And when we live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus, there will be pushback from the world that we live in, constantly asking us, please compromise, constantly pulling us in different directions. Please think about something else. Please live your life in a different way. And it might be hard. But I would remind you of what we looked at last week when Paul was standing at this crossroads. That life that waits for us in eternity with Christ Jesus, that is the point. This life is simply prep. Let me pray for you. It is truly out of awe, God, that we come to you and we worship you and we sing songs to you, because you have done things for us through Christ Jesus that we thought were impossible. I confess to you, there have been times wrestling with my own salvation because I wonder, how could anyone forgive me for what I have thought or said or done? I've realized my own inabilities to forgive myself, and I have translated those onto you, and I ask your forgiveness. Instead, God, let me see the beauty and the fullness of the gospel, recognizing that you take sinners, people who were enemies, who hated you, who had no thought of you, and you have adopted them as sons and daughters. And so, God, please, please remind us, not for the sake of a guilt trip, but so that we would truly live in a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let us walk around in awe of what you've done for us. Please let that stick with us when we rub up against the world who doesn't like to be reminded, who doesn't want to know that there is truth, who doesn't want to know that it's uncompromising truth, cause us to stand fast. Prevent us, God, from thinking of this text in the context of our own individual lives. But instead, help us immediately to see you have saved us and you have brought us into a family of believers. And it is proof of our salvation. We ask all these things in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.